To take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Kings chapter 10. Yes, we had a very good, I should have taken the point this morning to thank everyone that was involved, but we had a wonderful men's tea last night. I think it was one of the best ever. We had a large group of men there. We had really wonderful hospitality, and on top of that, it was a very good word from Paul Weber. So it was a blessing for the men that were there, and praise God. Well, we can build on that. Please have your little yellow handout ready. There's about a dozen blanks in there that you can fill in as we move through the message. The subject tonight is a very important subject, how we change biblically. It's going to take us a little bit of time to fill in the background from 2 Kings chapter 10, but I want you to see where we're heading. It's a very practical end of the message today as we understand biblical change. We've been doing a series in 1 and 2 Kings called The Shepherds, and the title of this evening's message is Turning Over a New Leaf. Let's ask God's help. Father, as we come to your word, we rejoice that these words are the words of life. We rejoice that your Holy Spirit gives us understanding, illumines your words to our hearts, and we rejoice that you are changing us into the likeness and the image of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, what a wonderful work you are doing, that he may increase and I may decrease, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that your name may be glorified through our poor lives. But Lord, may our poor lives be evermore increasingly like his. For his glory we pray, amen. Kurt Busch is absolutely typical. Perhaps you've never heard of Kurt Busch. Well, he drives racing cars. The newspaper reported just this last week, earlier this week, Bush indicated that he was turning over a new leaf. The driver of the number 97 car had decided that his profanity-laced tirades on the team radio were things of the past. Bush said he is ready to do something about his sarcasm, his language, and his temper. And so, he is turning over a new leaf. It's about time, the newspaper says. Bush, who has recently become increasingly frustrated with his team's performance, realized there needed to be a change. He understood for the team to win, there had to be good communication. Kurt Busch is typical of the world. The very best the world can do when there is an addiction, when there is alcohol, when there is an anger problem, when there is crime, when there is anything in people's lives over which they need victory, the very best the world can do is turn over a new leaf. Christianity is not about turning over a new leaf. It is about a new life. Whether we're talking salvation or whether we're talking victory over sin, we want new life, not merely a new leaf. Friends, we need to understand change in the Christian life. How does God go about changing us? And if at all we're involved in discipleship, and we're meant to be, for that is commanded, how do we help others to change? Big changes were happening in Israel under the leadership of Jehu. But were they the right kind of change? Well, as we examine 2 Kings chapter 10, we see two characteristics of the reign of Jehu that will help us understand biblical change. The first characteristic of Jehu's reign was reformation. Now this is going to help us understand Bible change. King Ahab was a wicked king. Joram, his son, was a wicked king. So God brought Ahab's dynasty into judgment. And the instrument that God used was the man Jehu. We saw last time how Jehu killed King Joram and King Joram's mother, Jezebel, the infamous Jezebel. We saw how he killed Joram's brother-in-law, King Ahaziah of Judah. It was God's plan to remove these wicked leaders, but the reformation of Israel did not stop there. 2 Kings chapter 10 describes five further separate incidents of the purging of Israel of its reformation. First, Jehu got rid of Ahab's 70 sons. He got rid of Ahab's 70 sons. These would be not just sons of Ahab, but also grandsons. Chapter 10 and verse 1. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who read Ahab's sons, saying, stop there. Jehu wrote to the rulers of Jezreel. He's writing a letter to Samaria, and the reason the rulers of Jezreel are in Samaria is because when Jehu came to Jezreel, they all fled to Samaria for, trying to protect their own lives. Also, since Samaria is the capital of Israel, all the elders of Israel are gathered there, and the king's entourage, including those responsible for rearing Ahab's sons, are there. There were two residences of the king in Jezreel and in Samaria. So the main place was Samaria, even though at the time he was killed, it was Jezreel. Verse 2, this is what the letter says. Now, as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. Now, having killed Joram, the king, and Jezebel, his mother, the whole Ahab dynasty would now be against Jehu. So Jehu didn't want to give any time for them to regroup and to exact revenge. Let's fight, he says, intimidating them. We read in verse 4, but they were exceedingly afraid and said, look, two kings could not stand up to him, up to Jehu. How then can we stand? The two kings were Joram of Israel and Ahaziah of Judah at that time, and they both fell to Jehu. Verse 5, and he who was in charge of the house, and he who was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons, sent to Jehu, saying, we are your servants. We will do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight. Then he wrote a second letter to them, saying, if you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. Notice that the rulers, the elders, and Joram's entourage did not come themselves. They sent the heads to Jehu because they did not trust Jehu, and with good reason. Verse 8. Then a messenger came and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. Now, this was common practice to pile heads or other body parts at the entrance of the gate to intimidate anyone who might rebel against you. It wasn't good practice, but it was common practice. Verse 9. So it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to the people, you are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him, that is King Joram. But who killed all these? The point that Jehu was making was, I killed the king, but all those who are loyal to the king are the ones who have taken the lives of the king's sons. That is, if my enemies are now loyal to me, I have total control, don't try anything. Jehu used further intimidation against any reprisal by saying in verse 10, Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. Well, indeed, the Lord had done indeed what Elijah prophesied, but it was not that Jehu was for the Lord. Jehu was for himself. But if Jehu could use religion for his political ends, he would. God is for me, Jehu is saying. Don't try anything. And so he even uses the word of God to his political advantage. Second, Jehu got rid of Joram's associates who were left in Jezreel. King Joram's associates who were left in Jezreel. Every act of Jehu is to strengthen his control on the country now that he is king. We read in verse 11, so Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel. And in fact, so some had not fled from Jezreel to Samaria. Some had stayed there. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel and all these great men and his close acquaintances and his priests until he left none remaining. Now, God had done much of God's work as his servant in exacting the revenge that God required, but he was self-serving and he was aggressive. He had done some things that God required in that he had right ministry, but only to a point. His motive was always wrong and his method was always wrong. It was always aggressive and self-serving. Here, Jehu went beyond what God had told him to do. What God had told him is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 7. It says, you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, just his family, you see, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. So God intended some of this to be done, but Jehu carried out revenge in excess, and therefore he answered to God. Now we know that because the prophet Hosea said, sometimes later in Hosea chapter 4, speaking from the Lord, he says, for a little while, I, God, will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, because Jehu had gone beyond what God wanted him to do. Third, Jehu killed the remaining relatives of Ahaziah. Of course, the royal line in Judah was related to Ahab in the north. And so these, even the king's relatives in the south in Judah had to be taken out as well. We read in verse 12. And he arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are you? So they answered, we are the brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. And he said, take them alive. So they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth-Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them. Fourth, Jehu got rid of King Joram's associates in Samaria. He got rid of his associates in Jezreel. Now he gets rid of his associates in Samaria. They were right to fear him. We read in verse 15. Now when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. Now this is a little bit of information in parenthesis. Jehonadab is also called Jonadab. He was a godly man. And 200 years later, Jeremiah refers back to Jehonadab and he tests Jonadab's relatives saying, do you still have the same standards as your great-grandfather? Are you still faithful to the standards of Jonadab? We read in Jeremiah 35 and verse 6. But they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. So we find out here that Jonadab or Jehonadab, his other name, they shorten names just like we do, was a godly man. So let's pick up in verse 15 again, knowing that fact about him. Now when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, a godly man coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, is your heart right as my heart toward your heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. In other words, this Jonadab was for Jehu because Jehu was destroying a wicked dynasty which God wanted destroyed, the house of Ahab. Jonadab knew that this was God's judgment. What Jonadab didn't know was that actually Jehu was acting in self-interest in so much of this. But Jehu sought a godly ally in Jonadab because that would be of use to him politically. It would be politically expedient. So we pick it up in verse 15, halfway through. Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. If you're for me, give me your hand. So he gave him his hand and he took him up to him into the chariot. Then he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. Jehu speaking. So they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Zeal for the Lord, well, that was really zeal for himself, but he could speak quite religiously. He could speak in a apparently a godly way to this man, Jonadab. Fifth, Jehu got rid of all the worshippers of Baal. He got rid of every worshipper of Baal he could find. Any left would be later put to the sword by Hazael, king of Syria, again according to the word of prophecy of Elijah. We'll pick it up at verse 18. Then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever's missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so there was not a man left who did not come. So they came to the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in the charge of the wardrobe, bring out vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. In other words, so they could be easily identified. So he brought out vestments for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that no servants of the Lord, no servants of Yahweh are here with you, but only the worshippers of Baal. Now, this was part of the reason that Jehu wanted a godly man as an ally. Jehonadab would have been able to help Jehu identify any worshippers of Yahweh, the one true and living God. So he was there with Jehu. Verse 24, so they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside, and he said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. Now it happened as soon as he had made an end of the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and kill them, let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought out the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. These would have been the other idol poles that are associated with the worship of Baal, perhaps Asherah poles and other idol poles. And then we read in verse 27, then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal itself, tore down the temple of Baal, and made it a refuse dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Jehu performed as thorough a cleansing of Baal worship as any king. Not that Jehu detested Baal. Jehu was securing his own reign because any Baal worshipper was also likely to have been in allegiance to Ahab, and therefore a supporter of Ahab, and therefore a potential enemy. Jehu was for himself. Thus Jehu thoroughly reformed Israel. It was Israel's chance to turn over a new leaf, and they did, in a small sense. They changed, all right. Let me tell you about Carl. Not his real name, but Carl had a heroin addiction, and he entered the Salvation Army rehab unit to get off it. After entering the Salvation Army rehab, he was able to stay off the heroin. Certainly, he was able to stay off it whilst he was going there. Carl was the son of Christian parents, and he had heard the gospel many times. He even attended church here a couple of times, and I had to sign a little document to say that he'd been part of his compulsory rehab from the Salvos. He got a new job, and he did well for a time. Unfortunately, Carl has had relapses of addiction since. All the Salvos could do was reform him, and that was only temporary. You've seen it itself. It's all too common. Someone turns over a new leaf, but it doesn't last. Well, we need to discuss this. How is it that we change biblically and we change permanently to become like Christ? Well, we need to discuss it, but it's going to help us if we get to the end of Jehu's story first. The second characteristic of Jehu's reign was no repentance. No repentance, and that is certainly going to help us understand godly change. There was reformation of the nation, but no repentance, for we read in the very next verse, verse 29, however, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. Jehu removed Baal worship from the land. However, there was no turning from Baal to Yahweh. Instead, there was a substitution of one form of idolatry for another. Now, instead of the Baal worship, there was this worship of the golden calves. There was reformation, but there was no repentance. God did commend Jehu for the reformation. He commended him for turning over a new leaf. We read in verse 30, and the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Now, God's commendation to Jehu probably came through the sons of the prophets, but Jehu was not commended for his excesses. In fact, his dynasty came into judgment, as we saw through the prophet Hosea, for the excesses. He went beyond what God asked him to do. Nor was he commended for his self-serving motives. The lack of repentance reveals that his motives, what his motives were, they were really for himself all along. And so we read in verse 31, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel to sin. God did not overlook Jehu's self-serving, his excesses, and God did not overlook Jehu's idolatry. We read in the next verse, verse 32, in those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel, he's the king of Syria, from the Jordan eastward, and all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroah, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoahaz his son reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. God blessed Jehu for the reformation of removing evil. But God did not bless or commend Jehu for anything else that Jehu did. Jehu is an outstanding scriptural example for us of someone in whom there was reformation, but no transformation. Of someone in whom there was reformation, but there was no repentance. Of turning over a new leaf, but failing to have new life in the Lord. Jehu is an outstanding example of change, but not the kind of change that we want in our lives or the kind of change we want to see in others' lives. Jehu will help us answer the question why change is not permanent. Many of you did not get to hear Randall Chauvin's testimony, so let me share just some bits of that with you this evening. He says, he tells us that he was reared in a religious system that taught that salvation came through that denomination alone, through that church, its dogmas and traditions and rituals. In 1974, he joined the U.S. Air Force, and for the first 2 years of his experience with the U.S. Air Force, he did drugs and alcohol, cigarettes, rock concerts, filthy language, and the party lifestyle was his way of life. He said, I had no fear of God nor regard of his claims on my life. Then in 1976, the Air Force sent him to Okinawa in Japan. And there in Okinawa, he looked for the same situation again, further opportunities for drinking, and one of his drinking mates was a bloke by the name of Bo. Things continued to continue as they had been the two previous years until Bo went to church one Sunday morning. And Bo got marvelously saved, and he came back and he told Randall all about it and tried to get Randall to go with him to church that night to see his baptism. And Randall didn't want any part of it, but he finally, because Bo was his mate, he went. He said, it's the first time I'd ever gone to a church different to the one in which I grew up. I just wanted to get out of that place and go home. I thought the people were crazy. While I was waiting for my ride home, a Navy man came walking up to me with tears of compassion for me. And he said, I don't know you, but I love you. And I thought, who is this? No one had told him that before, but his tears, Randall says, and his words of love had an impact on his heart. Mark Cheney, this naval man, said, if you were to die tonight, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? And Randall replied, I don't know that, and I don't think anyone could know that. If I've done more good than bad, I think I'll get in. So Mark Cheney asked if he could show Randall a Bible verse. And the Bible verse that Mark chose to show Randall was 1 John 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And Mark asked, would you like to know that you have eternal life tonight? And Randall said, well, sure, who wouldn't want to know that they have eternal life? So he says that Mark lovingly and patiently took him through the Bible to show God's only plan of salvation. First, he says, I had to see my sinfulness, that I had willingly broken the laws of God. Mark showed me that no amount of morality could save me. Religion did not die for me. The commandments did not die for me. The sacraments, the traditions, and the laws and the rules of the church did not die for me. Only one person died for him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is by faith in Christ's sacrifice, as you all well know, his shed blood. And so God was starting to open Randall's eyes. Mark Cheney shared with Mark Romans 10:9 and 10:13. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And he who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Mark asked me, would you like to call on the name of the Lord with me right now and be saved? And that Sunday night, in the back of Maranatha Baptist Church, Randall Chauvin, he says, the Lord Jesus came into my heart to save my poor, wretched, hell-bound soul. The Lord Jesus came into my life that moment with such cleansing power that he turned my life around 180 degrees and radically, dramatically changed me by his transforming grace. I left that church that night never to touch drugs or alcohol again. The cigarettes went straight in the bin. My filthy mouth of profanity cleaned up immediately. All the wicked thinking and worldly ideas went out from me. How do you explain this? He asks. There are no social programs. There are no rehabilitation programs on earth that can do this for anyone. I have never been the same since, nor could I ever be. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. Randall was transformed, never to go back to his old ways. Why? Why the difference between him and someone like Carl? Carl was merely reformed and did go back to his old ways. Israel was also merely reformed and never really turned over a new leaf in a godly way. They just substituted one form of idolatry for another. So we have the examples before us. So what can we say about permanent, biblical, godly change? Well, I have five comments to make about godly change, And this is in summary. It probably doesn't exhaust the subject, but I want to make these five tonight. The first comment about godly change is the motivation for change. One time God revealed to David in special revelation, a special revelation that is called an oracle. In this oracle, God gave to David an understanding of the motivation of the wicked and therefore of all biblical change. Psalm 36 and verse 1. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. And you could put a little one. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Number 2. For he flatters himself in his own eyes. Number 3, when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. Now, that's a difficult translation in the New King James. So here it is, the same thing in a paraphrase. Sin is all they think about. Number 2, they like themselves too much. Number 3, to hate their own sin or even to see them. So what are the three factors that cause the wicked to continue in sin? They are no fear of God, number 1. Pride, number 2, and they do not hate their sin, number 3. Therefore, the three factors in oracle, special revelation from God that are needed for all necessary change are fear of God, humility, and hating the sin. You're not going to get over any sin that you have never learnt to hate. When Randall was saved, there was a new love of God and fear of God in his life that caused him to hate all the previous things that he'd done. So he just didn't want to go back to any of them. Without these three factors, there is no or little motivation for biblical change. Trouble with Carl is that he never learnt to hate his heroin. He hated all the problems that it caused, but he still wanted it enough to go back to it. The second comment I have in summarizing biblical change is the basis for change. The basis of permanent change is in one word, repentance. There is no repentance in reformation, and so it doesn't last. The common message of every prophet, if we could distill all of the prophets to one word, it would be the word repent. Jesus came preaching a message of repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist came preaching a message of repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so did the apostles, and so did all the other prophets. In one word, their message was repent. Never are we told to reform. Why? Repentance is a heart change, a transformation, a change from the inside out. Anything else is a facade ready to collapse. It is a mere reformation. If we would have victory over sin, humbly admit the sin, hate the sin, and turn from the sin to the living God. That turn from sin to God is the basis of all change, and it's called repentance. Regarding genuine transformation, Paul says of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, for they, the Macedonians, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, Thessalonians, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. To God from idols. That is repentance. To God, you turn from something to something. You turn from the sin to God. Without repentance, biblical change is not possible. The third comment I have in summary of biblical change is the context of change. The context of transformation, of new life, of victory, is relationship. This is not something that Jehu could do for himself, or Carl could do for himself, or Randall could do for himself. It had to occur in the context of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we would help others, if we would motivate them in the fear of God, well, that's about relationship, having that relationship with the living God. If we would give them the basis of all change, which is repentance, it's turning from the sin to God. Again, it's about relationship. Every single person on earth is an idolater. Think, if we're not worshipping God, we've got something else in our heart in his place. Every single person on earth is an idolater until he turns from that idolatry to serve the living God. Salvation and growth is not a formula to be exercised. It is a person to connect with. We are saved by being in Christ, that relationship. Romans 3 and 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Our redemption, our salvation is in Christ. And there are many other verses I could have chosen. We grow and we overcome sin by being in Christ. For example, Romans 6 and verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. This is the way of victory, but alive to God in Christ our Lord. It's through the relationship with Christ. Biblical change will not occur without relationship with the living God. Amen. The fourth comment I have in summary of biblical godly change is power for change. The power for change comes from the dual action of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We need the Word to renew our minds. Romans 12 and verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. How's that? Through the Word of God, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, we've been spending a good deal of time in our discipleship series talking about receiving with meekness the engrafted Word. That Word has power to change. But even understanding the Word is dependent on the Holy Spirit, and He is the power of change. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Jehu had no repentance, and thus he had no basis for change. Jehu had no relationship, and therefore he had no relationship with the living God, and therefore he had no context for godly change. Jehu had no power for thoroughgoing change, for he had neither the Word of God nor the Spirit of God in his life. His motivation for change was himself, and he turned over a new leaf, but without new life. The fifth comment I have in summarizing the kind of change we need and the kind of change we want to see in disciples is the process of change. The process of change. Poor Jehu, he got the process of change only half right. And by the way, he also got the basis of change, repentance, only half right. The process of change is put off and put on. And he put off the Baal worship, but he did not put on righteousness. Repentance is to turn from sin to God. And he got it half right by turning from the Baal worship, but he never turned to Yahweh. We continue to put off sin and put on righteousness in the process of change. Jehu only got rid of the Baal worship. He was never interested in putting on righteousness. We read in verse 31, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. He just was not interested in righteousness. Jehu failed in every area necessary to affect godly, biblical change. He was not the Lord's at all. Some of these factors of change might explain why we haven't changed, or why people we're seeking to help have not changed, or why those who have made professions of faith have not changed. Like Carl, they might want to get rid of the side effects, the particular problems in their life, but they have never seen the greater agenda. They've never had that heart to become like the Lord Jesus. They've never hated that sin. They've never turned from that sin to the living God. Sure, it's good to want to turn over a new leaf, but not without spiritual life, not without these five factors of godly change. Sure, come to Christ the way you are, but don't stay the way you are. Allow him to change you from the inside out. That's biblical, godly, permanent change. New life, not merely a new leaf. Let's pray. Father, I believe God's people here tonight are keen to be your servants, are keen to help others. I pray that as we seek to have victory in our own lives and as we seek to reach out and help others, we would look for these signs of change, of being able to change in a godly way in people's lives. Lord, may we direct people to their need to hate the sin, to turn from the sin to God, to put off and to put on all these factors, the relationship with you, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We pray, Lord, that we might see these in people's lives and indeed in our own, to your glory, O Lord Jesus. We love you. We want to be like you, Lord. Amen. If you take your songbook, please, and turn to Psalm 148.